Morning, everyone. I'd like to begin the sermon this morning by reading from the Heidelberg Catechism some beautiful words in question and answer 60. Here's the question. How are you right with God? Answer. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. Man, that's good stuff right there. That's no dry catechism question and answer. It's this awesome doctrine that we're going to consider this morning, that God justifies the wicked by giving us a righteousness that is not our own when we believe in Jesus. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, as we've worked through the first few chapters of Romans, Paul has said that his gospel was promised beforehand by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's written that the law and the prophets bear witness to his message. Paul claims that he is not overthrowing the law, but rather upholding it. Now, in chapter 4, he begins to prove his case from the Old Testament, primarily by appealing to Abraham. So please turn with me to Romans chapter 4, and we'll read the first 12 verses together. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we come before you. It's another Sunday. It's another Lord's Day, and your people are gathered together. And Father, we're grateful for this opportunity that you've built into our lives, you've built into our schedule, our calendar, to be able to come before you and worship you, to offer up thanks and praise to your great name. You are worthy of all blessing and honor and power and glory. Father, you deserve all of our obedience. We can never repay you for all of the kindness and grace that we have in Christ. And yet, we desire to give our entire selves over to you, Father. Lord, we know that we sin. We know that we still have indwelling sin and that we act upon it. We confess our sin to you, God. We confess that we break your laws, that we violate your holy commandments. And Father, it is for that reason that we rejoice all the more in the imputed righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that is given to us because we believe. We thank you for being willing to look on him and pardon us. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we would ask that you would open it up to us, that your Holy Spirit would actually be active here in this room, opening our minds to the scripture. Father, we would ask that you would change us, Lord. Not that we would come before you week after week and just toss words into the air in prayer and mean nothing by it. Father, please be with us. Please change us. We are needy. We are desperate. And we look to you to save us. To save us from our sins, to save us from the penalty of our sins, and to save us from the power of sin. Please, God, change us. Make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ, for your own glory and for your own honor. We ask it in his name. Amen. All right, now, in this section of the book of Romans, Paul took it for granted that his readers knew about Abraham, about his importance, about his place in the story of redemption and the chronology of his life. In order for us to appreciate the full impact of his argument in Romans chapter 4, we're going to revisit these things concerning Abraham. Abraham is a key figure in God's plan of redemption. You may remember that sometime after the flood, all of mankind tried to build a tower to make a name for themselves. In an act of judgment, God confused their languages and then separated all of mankind. After people were scattered over the earth, God chose Abraham and his descendants to be his people to move his plan of redemption forward. It was through Abraham that the Messiah would finally come. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac Jacob, and Jacob the 12 tribes of Israel. Abraham was the patriarch of Israel, the father of the nation. Paul wants to show that Abraham is on his side. Paul wants to show that the gospel is linked back to Abraham. Now, a basic part of Paul's reasoning in this section comes from understanding Abraham's place in the story of redemption. If you can switch the slide for me. Here's Abraham in the story of redemption. Abraham lived and died before the law of Moses was given. Abraham lived and died before Moses was on the earth. This means, you can just tell just by looking at where Abraham is at in the plan of redemption, that Abraham did not live under the law of Moses. That covenant was not yet given. All right? Another part of Paul's logic comes from the chronology of Abraham's life. Abraham was called in Genesis 12, justified in Genesis 15, and circumcised in Genesis 17. Now, it's crucial to Paul's argument that you understand these order of events. So what we're going to do now is just go back and revisit some sections of Abraham's life. So please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, and I'll read the first four verses. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now let's turn over to Genesis chapter 15, and I'll read the first 6 verses. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. All right, we've looked at Genesis 12, where Abram was called. Genesis 15, where he believes the Lord and is counted as righteous. Now let's turn over to chapter 17. Again, beginning at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Now, go over to verse 24. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Now, Paul makes much of the fact that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. We know that at least 13 years passed between the events of Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. At least 13 years passed between his justification and his circumcision. Remember this chronology as we work through Romans 4. So here's the question. Whose side is Abraham on? Paul believes that salvation is given freely by God to people apart from works, apart from submitting to the law of Moses. He believes that God justifies those who believe by giving them a righteousness that they cannot earn through their own obedience to the law, because we're sinful people. Paul's opponents argue that in order for a person to be accepted by God, they must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Acceptance by God, according to his opponents, is not based on simple faith in Jesus, but it's contingent upon keeping the law. So what can we learn from Abraham about this very important issue? Well, Romans chapter 4. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. Now that we've got the background, we've got the chronology in place, let's work through our passage again a little bit more slowly. Romans 4, 1 and 2. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Now, this is a powerful critique of a works-based system of acceptance with God. If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. Boasting is something that we get away with in our own minds. We're able to think highly of ourselves and our accomplishments and tell ourselves how awesome we really are. Boasting is something that you get away with on the basketball court. I mean, I don't know how many times I've been playing basketball and I hear somebody telling someone else to grab their book bags or get on the bus because they're taking them to school. It's over and over again. You're always hearing about, did you see how awesome my moves were? Boasting is something that you get away with in the world. You can brag about what you have, what you own, what you've experienced. You can compare yourself to other people, and you can point out how you're better than that person, should you choose to do something so prideful and sinful. But no flesh will boast before God. What we can get away with on the basketball court, we can't get away with in God's court. I mean, what could we possibly say? How foolish would it be to stand before God in the splendor of His perfect holiness and boast about what we have done? Imagine telling God that He owes you something, that He is indebted to you. Imagine telling God that He has to pay you back. It would only add to our guilt. Imagine telling God that you have not sinned and fallen short of His glory. You could never get away with it. The person who is justified before God is not the person who defends their deeds before Him, but repents of them. The person who is justified before God is not the person who views themselves as super spiritual, but the one who is poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt. The person who is accepted by God does not say, "Hey, God, check me out. You know you want someone as awesome as me in your kingdom." I say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. From God's perspective, not even Abraham had spiritual bragging rights. He was not and could not be justified by his works. His acceptance with God was based upon something else altogether. It had to be. It always has to be. Verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now here, Paul quotes from Genesis 15. He looks to the Holy Scriptures to give him the authoritative answer concerning salvation. What does the Scripture say? That is the question. What has God told us in His book? And here's the answer. God did not look on Abraham's works and count him as righteous. Instead, Abraham believed and was counted as righteous by God. Now, this is vitally important, and we're going to take some time to meditate on it. The doctrine being taught here is imputation. I'm going to spell that for you in case you're writing it down. I-M-P-U-T-A-T-I-O-N. Imputation, just to make it sound like I'm in a spelling bee. Imputation. Now, although we may not use that word regularly, anyone who is familiar with the gospel is familiar with the basic idea of imputation. When Jesus Christ suffered and died on the cross, he did so because of our sin. He did that to pay for our sin. And here's how it worked. God imputed our sins to Christ. In other words, God thought of our sin as belonging to Christ, and God punished him accordingly. Our guilt and our shame was transferred to Christ. Our sin was put to his account, and he paid the penalty for it. God counted our sin against his son. Now, of course, Jesus did not actually sin. He was perfectly righteous. We know he never gave in to temptation. He never sinned. He never broke any of God's laws. Yet God legally or forensically transferred our sin to Christ so that he could pay for our sin through his death. But Paul is not here writing about the imputation of our sin onto Christ. In this passage, he's talking about the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness to those of us who believe. Listen to these same passages, or these passages which teach the same concept. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. This one's from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he, meaning God, made him, referring to Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Just as our sin was legally transferred to Jesus, so too his righteousness is given to those of us who believe. Although we still have indwelling sin after we're justified, God looks upon us as though we are as righteous as his son. The obedience of Jesus is counted as our obedience. His holiness is reckoned as our holiness. God thinks of his perfection as belonging to us. We are justified by God, not because of what we have done, but because we trust in Jesus' blood and righteousness. Very important doctrine for many, many reasons. Verses 4 and 5. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, Paul here again critiques a works-based approach to salvation. He illustrates this approach as an employee-to-employer relationship. As you know, the person who works gets what is due. The employer is obligated to give him his pay. God simply doesn't deal with us this way. He offers salvation as a gift to anyone who will believe. God has designed salvation in such a way that only he can get the credit for saving sinners. We cannot say, I did this or that, and therefore God must save me. We cannot say, I've performed this great work, therefore, God, you're obligated to give me eternal life. I've kept the law, and therefore you must let me in on the last day. It doesn't work that way. We either have to acknowledge that God freely grants salvation to people who do not deserve it, and trust him for it, or we cannot be saved. Salvation is a gift, an undeserved gift, and it must be received by faith. Verses 6 through 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, Paul has been arguing from the life of Abraham that God justifies sinners on the basis of faith and not works. Now he adds the words of David. This is important for a couple of reasons. First, as you read this psalm, you can see that it takes for granted that we need to approach God not as people who are righteous in and of ourselves and worthy of acceptance by God, but as sinners who stand in need of forgiveness. We need to have our sins covered. We need to have God not count our sins against us. We need our sins to not be imputed to us, but imputed to another. The song we sing says it so plainly. If you would count everything that I've done wrong, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you, God. Have mercy on me. Second, Paul proves through this quote that salvation has always been by grace through faith. Consider now David's place in the story of redemption. Oh, you're already there. David lived after the time of Moses. David lived after the law was given to the people of Israel. He lived before Jesus came. He lived before the new covenant was inaugurated. In simple terms, David was a man who lived under the law. And even though he lived under that covenant, he needed God to not count his sins against him. Salvation has never been, not even under the law, based on works. It has always been based on the free grace and mercy of God who forgives sinners and does not count their sins against them. Paul's gospel is no novelty. It's attested to by Abraham the patriarch and David the king. Verses 9 and 10. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. So is the blessing of having your sins not imputed to you, restricted only to those who are circumcised? In other words, is the blessing of divine forgiveness something that can only be experienced by law-keeping Jews? In order to answer this question, Paul takes into account the chronology of Abraham's life and points out that Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised. His experience of being counted righteous by God through faith was not contingent upon his circumcision. His righteous standing before God was not based upon keeping the law. Verses 11 and 12. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Paul teaches that there was a purpose behind this order of events in Abraham's life. The chronology to these events wasn't something that was just totally random or just some strange happenstance in Abraham's life. Instead, God planned his life intentionally as an illustration. God ordered these events in Abraham's life to make a theological point. Abraham is the father of all those who have faith, circumcised or not, Jew as well as Gentile. Now that the new covenant has come, the mark of God's people is not circumcision, it's faith. Faith in Christ. From the Old Testament, and from the life of Abraham specifically, God proves that circumcision is not required to be accepted by God. Therefore, Gentiles are not required to submit to the law of Moses to be saved. We only need to trust in Jesus. Application then. What do we do with this? This was really hard for me because there is so much we could do with this. What I decided to do was just to meditate on two words in the passage and just have us think about these for a minute. The one word is faith, and the other word is blessed. I'd like us just to spend some time, think through the implications of what Paul says here. So let's begin with the word faith. Why do you suppose God chose to make faith the instrument by which we would be justified? Why is faith the proper response to the good news about Jesus Christ? What is it about faith that makes it the appropriate and necessary response to the gospel? Why faith? Well, here's a quote. It is apparently because faith is the one attitude of the heart that is the exact opposite of depending upon ourselves. When we come to Christ in faith, we essentially say, I give up. I will not depend on myself or my own good works any longer. I know that I can never make myself righteous before God. Therefore, Jesus, I trust you and depend upon you completely to give me a righteous standing before God. In this way, faith in Christ is the exact opposite of trusting in ourselves, and therefore it is the attitude that perfectly fits salvation that depends not at all on our own merit, but entirely on God's free gift of grace. Now, as a believer, you may ask something like this. What does my initial faith at the point of my conversion back then have to do with the way that I live my life every day? What does that response of belief in the message of the gospel which saved me back then, what does that mean for me today and tomorrow and the next day? Well, that heart attitude which looks to God for wisdom, for knowledge, for salvation and deliverance, which looks to God to provide for everything which was at that moment so clearly lacking within, that's not something that's supposed to be restricted to just that one moment in time. Yes, if you are saved now, then there was a moment in time when you believed and you were converted. But that attitude, that disposition of trust, where you look to God for everything, where you looked to Him to save you, that is meant to become a way of life after you are saved, after that moment. You still need Him. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I am not saying anything like you need to return to God day after day in order to be re-justified. Such a thing is not even possible. I'm not saying that. Yet that basic outlook where you long for God to act in your life, where you ask Him to work mightily on your behalf, when you realize that only He can do it for you, that is for all of life. At the moment of your conversion, you look to God and you said, God, please save me from the penalty of my sin. Every day thereafter, we need to look to God and say, God, please save me from the power of sin. Repentance and the desire to be set free from sin it's just as much a gift today as it was the day you were converted. We must learn to live by faith, that is, by dependence upon God for life and godliness. And although, you know what, we would never say it, but the reality is that we sometimes think that God was active and powerful in our lives back then, but now we are left to our own strength. Now I'm left to my own wisdom. Now I'm left up to my own devices to figure out my way through this Christian life. And I want you to know that that's totally false. The gospel of justification by grace through faith teaches us that we are weak and helpless and need God to act on our behalf every single day. We need to learn to walk by faith, not by sight. We need to learn by faith to live obedient and bold lives. Not that we can receive the credit, but so that God's power can be manifest through us and he can receive glory for doing things that we're not capable of. Things like defeating sin in our lives. Things like seeing people come into the kingdom of God. We're supposed to live by faith. And for clarification, I do not mean what so many people out there mean by living a life of faith. For many, that means expecting God to do whatever you want whenever you say it because you're going to muster up enough belief to make him do what you want. For so many, it means expecting God to do the obviously supernatural thing all of the time, every day. For them, it means to make miracles normal, everyday occurrences. What I mean is something much more basic than that. I mean trusting him when he does not do the supernatural. That takes faith. I mean trusting him when you're persecuted. I mean living obediently when it's going to cost you something. That takes faith. I mean living a life where you resist sin, the devil, the world. I mean trusting him to give you the grace that you need to do his will day by day by day from this day forward until you die. Trusting him constantly, leaning upon him always. This is a life of faith. A life of faith quits trying to use the resources and strength of the flesh, and it depends upon the Spirit of God to do things that we cannot do of ourselves. The gospel not only teaches us how to be saved, but how to live. And we are to live by faith in God. Oh, what God would do if we would only look to him with simple faith and dependence. Now I want us to consider the other word, blessed. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. Those of you who are forgiven by God, you're blessed. You're blessed big time. Maybe you don't know it. So what does that mean in practical terms? Very simply, it means this. And I say it simply, but it's one of the most awesome realities you'll ever hear. God looks on you with favor. God, the Creator, looks on you with favor. It means that God intends good things for those of you who believe. Consider this blessing from the Old Testament. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. To be blessed by God is to have his face shine upon you. That is, he looks upon you with pleasure and joy. The reason I want to emphasize this is because you don't believe it. Consider what an amazing thing it is to be blessed by God. God is delighted in you. He chooses to put away all of your sins forever. He chooses to love you forever. Never-ending love from the Creator of everything. God wants us to know that we're blessed. That's why He tells us in His Word, it's revealed to us. We're supposed to realize that we're blessed. He doesn't want to hide this from us. He wants us to understand deep within our souls that He loves us and accepts us. He wants us to believe in our inner man that we are precious to Him and that nothing can change that. But here's what happens. We sin, and at times we sin terribly, right? And afterwards, we feel overwhelmed by guilt and by shame. We recognize the ugliness of our own sin. We know that what we did was evil. And we wonder how God could love us anymore. And even if you're a Calvinist, you may still struggle with this. You may say, you know what? I know that the doctrine of eternal security is right, but I don't think it applies to me because look at what I've done. I mean, come on. There's times when you say, how could God look on me with favor? Come on, Al. How could God look on me with favor? And here's how. Imputation. This dry doctrine matters. It's not dry doctrine. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. You want to know something that's true, even if it doesn't feel like it? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Those who are joined to Christ by saving faith will never be condemned. We may fail, but God will not reject us. We will sin, but God will not turn against us. The righteousness of His Son is sufficient for us. Think about it. He saved us when we were His enemies. How much more will He keep us now that we are His children? My sins are covered, completely covered, never to condemn me. You are loved now and forever by your God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. I want to close with a word to those among us who have not yet been justified by God. You must not attempt to be saved by your works. You must not approach the issue of eternal life as though it's based upon your performance. You see, in our pride, what happens is we refuse to acknowledge that our sins would condemn us before God. We see ourselves as good enough, as though we're righteous enough in and of ourselves. Or, in our pride, we refuse to accept that we need a righteousness that's not our own. One that is a gift, one that we cannot earn. In our pride, we think we must do something. We must contribute. We must earn. But here we learn that salvation is a gift given because of God's grace to undeserving people. Here we learn that God receives 100% of the glory for saving sinners. No doubt we do receive the blessing of salvation, but He reserves the glory and the credit for Himself, 100%. If you will be saved, you must humbly recognize that you are unrighteous and cannot save yourself, but God can save you and count you as righteous because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. He can do it because in His wisdom, sin was imputed to Christ, and His righteousness is imputed to those of us who believe. I appeal to those of you this morning who have never been saved, who have never been justified by God, to do so this very moment, to be made right with Him by turning from your sins and trusting in Jesus, who died, who rose again from the dead, and who will return to judge the living and the dead. Humble yourself, recognize your desperate need for divine forgiveness, and receive it by faith. Amen.